Quite the eventful day yesterday. We had a meeting of kids' ministry. We had a meeting for the men's ministry. We had a meeting for the women's ministry. We've got a meeting of members coming next week. So we're starting to tick along this church that the Lord has planted. I want to give you a little bit of what's on my heart, especially after yesterday, and I want to for you to hear it straight from my mouth, that I know, and so do the elders, we're fully aware that membership is a thorny issue with many of us, okay? We know that, but we believe it to be biblical, so that's why we're doing it. I can let you know, on behalf of the other two men, are giving our lives to you. That's what we do. We don't do this paid. We don't get paid for this. We do it because we love Christ, and therefore we reflect that love to you. And we want to be part of your body, the body of Christ. That's our commitment. So unless the Lord comes down in some miraculous way and lifts us up, and we all, and by the way, us three have vowed to one another to be together, the three, forever. I've even told one guy that I'll bury him. I've also spoken about how I would love, the best way for me to actually go and meet my Lord would be to die at the pulpit. I'm not ashamed of that. That's how I would like to die. But I want you to feel what I'm saying and have a sense for what I'm saying. I'm here. We're here. And we're trying to bring us together. And we're going to speak about that on Saturday. Come along. If you disagree it, if you're vehemently against it, hey, I'll hear you. I've got a history of churches that have collapsed. I've been part of one, but I still believe this to be biblical and true. So us three are going to give our lives to this, and we're asking you to come along. But next week, Saturday, we'll talk about it. And, you know, I'm up for a challenge. Push back with me if you like. There's going to be a whiteboard. There's not going to be much to do with the explanation of biblical text. The three of us are going to be, I think we're going to start with Brent. He'll be speaking about our position on worship, what we believe it to be, how we're going to do it. Bruce is going to speak about the gifts. What are the gifts? Spiritual gifts, and our position on the gifts, and how we believe we're going to teach it and proclaim it and encourage it. And then I'm going to wrap it up together with our distinctives, what makes us Providence and a Christ church. And if you want to commit yourself wholeheartedly, we're encouraging you to come along. But first and foremost, we're saying that we are not above the Bible. The Bible is your mandate. If you abide by the laws and the statutes of the Bible, in all what it says, we encourage you to come. However, there's a problem. Because we are saints that still sin, that means that we're all going to be sinners, aren't we? But our problem comes when you are an unrepentant sinner. There's our drama. So what we're encouraging you to do is examine. And if you are repentant and have a contrite spirit as a child of God that is willing to forgive you for your sins, come. That will be the minimum standard. And then there's all these other things, of course. But if you are unrepentant, don't really mind whether I sin or not, then I'm telling you, the Bible is first and foremost your guide. And that will be your disqualification to firstly being a child of God, but secondly, to even participating in membership. Okay, so we hold this very sacred. It's not about any other thing than bringing us together, and that the members of the church will decide the direction of the church. That's it. We'll talk about it on Saturday, but I needed you to hear that from me. It's been weighing on my heart a little bit. So there you have it. So before we get to our text and our passage, now let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have privileged us with the opportunity in this world, in our life on earth, to serve you. It's a privilege, Lord. But there's a step that came before that, that we will be eternally grateful for: salvation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to demonstrate your love. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to demonstrate your love and grace. Thank you, Spirit, that you opened up our hearts and eyes and minds to see what the Father is doing through the Son, and then to glorify your holy name. Father, there are going to be tough times for us as Christians. It has always been difficult to proclaim your word and not to be ridiculed or ashamed or abused or put down. But let us be strong in you, Lord. I ask that you would be our rock on which we can stand firmly upon, Lord. And that you will use us as the instruments to reveal your glory to the watching world. And let us have joy and hope as we do this. Show us through your word, Lord, how you are continuously revealing yourself from something that was old to something that is now new. Something that was used to create a distinction, as in the old law has now come down, but now there is something that remains for us. Allow us to see this in your word. I ask this in your name, my Lord, in your name, the King Jesus, I ask this. Amen. After the Second World War, there arose a political and military tension between the Western and the Eastern Bloc. This tension was primarily an animosity with competing ideals. Democracy was on the one hand, and then we had communism on the other. During this bloodless war, which was appropriately termed the Cold War, humanity rose to its ugliest best. There was a conscious effort to make distinctions. If you were a Democrat, it would have been an insult to be called a communist. To some, the word communist, even to this day, is a rude word. And this is the backstage of the ugly period of this world, of this history of this world. And at the time, there was a symbol that some of us will still remember that came to represent this world tension. It was the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall was built by political leaders to create a divide between West Berlin, which was democratic, and East Berlin, which was under the socialist regime. Its main purpose of the wall was to stop people defecting from the regimented Eastern side and coming over to the freedom of the West, to contain the Eastern region free from the Western contamination, and vice versa. The wall created a distinction between two people groups. It was clear. There was no ambiguity to which side you belonged. The wall was in your face. You were either on the Western side of the wall, part of that people under that law, or you were on the Eastern side of the wall, part of that people under its laws. You could not be both. Yet the wall itself was not evil. The wall was not emotional. It was not rational. It was built to create a distinction. You know, it was built to separate two people groups. The wall signaled to the world and those around it, you are either on one side or you on the other side. So depending on which side of the wall you resided, you either loved the wall or you hated the wall. So after many years, the wall had come to serve its purpose, the purpose of segregation, and then it was no longer useful. So in June of 1990, the Berlin Wall came down. It would no longer be used to create any distinctions among people. It has served its purpose for a time, and yet some of the wall still remains to this day, serving a purpose, but no longer the purpose of separation. It somehow remains part of the nation. It remains part of its heritage, part of what made the nation what it is today. The wall was good in that it accomplished that which it was built for, but now the entire wall is no longer needed, but some of it still remains to this day. Such is the law of God. The law of God was a wall created by God to set apart a people, a holy people, separate from the rest of the world. The law was created as good. God said, you are either on this side of the wall with me, or you are on this side of the wall without me. God created the wall to be an irrefutable separator, to separate holy people from the rest of the nations. But now the old law of God has been torn down, but some of that law still remains. And just like the Berlin Wall, it is no longer used to separate a people for holiness. The law of God, that is the old law of God, reminds us all of how we have all fallen short of the standards of God. It reminds us of how helpless we were to please God. It reminds us of who we have become. It reminds us of what we have become. However, the remaining law of God spurs us on. It moves us to be more like Christ. But it also places commands on our lives that we must follow, we must obey. That is, if we consider ourselves Christ followers. And this remaining law, it can't be ignored, because the law is no longer out there. The law of God that remains is in here and here. The law of God that remains is in our minds and in our hearts. Hebrews 8:10 says it like that. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This means that we cannot ignore the law. The law that remains is internal. The law of God must not be remembered or just remembered. It must also be obeyed. And this is the second part of Stephen's defense. We can see in Acts 6, 11, 13, and 14 that the charges that were brought against Stephen was that he was opposing, that he was speaking blasphemy against Moses and God. That is, that Stephen was speaking against the temple of God and against the law of Moses. Acts 6, 14 says, "For we have heard him say," remember, it's the religious leaders accusing Stephen. So they have heard him, that is Stephen. "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." What did they mean by change the customs? We believe that Stephen, he may not have actually said it like that, but what Stephen was trying to say was that now that Jesus has come, that the law of Moses is no longer binding on you. And because it's no longer binding and Jesus has fulfilled the law, there comes a new way of living. See, up until this moment in Israel's history, the only way that anyone could be found to be clean or to be holy was if they obeyed the law of the Old Testament. So the people of God would diligently go about keeping the law. I have to keep the law because it's the only way that I can please God. And then if they didn't, there were harsh penalties for anyone that broke the law. Today, we need to see how the law of Moses has become obsolete because Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly, and Jesus has also accomplished the eternal sacrifice commanded by the law. And yet, having said that, some of the law still remains that Christians must obey if indeed we consider ourselves Christ followers. We dare not approach our lives in Christ with carefree attitudes, that we tell anyone that would listen. This is not the approach. We walk up to someone and say, "Christianity is just passive. All you have to do is believe and just wait for your death or for Jesus to come back so then you can enter the new heavens and the new earth. Just wait." This is not Christianity. And notice how I preface that statement with "our lives in Christ." I said that because I want to make a point clear. Following the law does not save us. It never could. That's why the priest of the Old Testament and of the old laws had to continuously offer sacrifices because sin without Christ cannot be taken away. Hebrews 10:4 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Verse 11, still in Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, the old law could not completely wash away our sins. So we do not follow the law for salvation. We're saved by Jesus, by grace, but once saved, there remains a law that we must continue to abide. So the wall of the law of God has served its purpose. It was used to separate a people holy to the Lord with all its commands, but now Jesus has destroyed the wall of the law. On Calvary, the law will no longer be used to separate a people. Israelites from Gentiles, Jews from the rest of the world. But the law that remains will be used to bring all peoples together. And with this comes new customs, a new way of living. See, the religious leaders were so zealous for keeping all of the law, they failed to see that the law's purpose was to send them to despair because they could not keep all of the law. The law was to contain them, to separate them from the world. And yet now that Jesus has come, they could not see, like some of us today, that he has set us free. And this was Stephen's emphasis. In verses 35 and 39 of chapter 7, he's emphasizing to them that the law was not only difficult to obey, it was continuously rejected by Israel. Moses, the giver of the law, was denied by the people who were to follow the law. He says it like this, 7:35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man, God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you like a prophet, like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles, that's living laws, commandments to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him. Stephen is telling his accusers this. He's saying this to them. "You are persecuting me because I'm speaking against Moses' law, and you don't even see that your fathers, your ancestors, and yourselves are rejecting the law." So Stephen, at the end of his long defense and his exposition of Israel's history, those 49 verses, he says to them in verse 51 of our text, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Stiff-necked. They're inflexible. They're stubborn. They're unwilling to bend. They're unwilling to rethink. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, they are spiritually dead, unable to listen to the truth. They are blocking their ears from hearing that Jesus Christ, the one whom they just murdered, has fulfilled the laws of the temple and the laws of Moses. And so in this attitude, they resist the Holy Spirit. You know, resistance here is not to be understood as the Holy Spirit. He's trying to get in there. The Holy Spirit, he just wants to get in there. Poor Holy Spirit, he just can't. He just hasn't got the power because the power of the people, their will is just too overpowering, and they're overpowering the Holy Spirit. This is not what is being depicted here. God is the one who created power. God is the one who created the will. How can God be overpowered by anything he has created? That is impossible. This resistance here refers to their rejection, their opposition to the Holy Spirit. They don't want what Stephen is offering, and that is the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. Understanding that in Jesus comes a new way of living, new customs. They are no longer under the law of Moses, so therefore their customs must change. And in this big, long passage, we have two major things. The first one, which we looked at last week, is that Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of the temple, because Jesus is the temple, and we, part of his body, form part of the temple. So Jesus has abolished temple worship. The second main point that we see coming throughout this is what I would like to speak today. That Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly, but some of the law remains to be obeyed. So their way of living has to change, and so should ours. Obeying the law of God does not save us, but our salvation moves us to obey the word of God and the law of God. So what is the law that remains for us today? How do we look at this? When you read the Old Testament, who's read Leviticus? It is full of law. So how do we harmonize this with what's going on, with what we're saying? Traditionally, there have been three aspects to the law. Now, we can't compartmentalize the law with a sharp pencil and say, this is exactly right, and this is part A, and this is B and C exactly, because there's laws that overlap. But what is helpful when we read the Bible is if we roughly break it up into three categories. We have the law, which starts with one section, which is the moral law. Then you have the civil law and the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was what was commanded to the people of God as they approached God to worship him through the temple. Ceremonial. The civil law was designed to separate the people of God by marking them as ethnically distinct. Hence, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. So the ceremonial law and the civil law placed upon the Israelites or the Jews certain conditions. They were to offer blood sacrifices through a high priest in the temple. They had to abstain from certain foods. We all know about that sort of thing. They were to be circumcised. This was how the law created a wall that separated Israel from the rest of the nations. But now that we have seen that the temple is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, there is no longer any binding ceremonial law. So any laws in the Old Testament that you read about that commands the Israelites to adhere to as they approach the temple for worship is no longer valid. It has become obsolete. What about foods? What about foods? Are they still binding on us? Should we watch what we eat? Especially if you come to an Argentinian barbecue, my goodness. The things that we eat. Jesus himself said something about that. In Mark 7:18, halfway down the first verse, he says this. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but into his stomach, and then it is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of the person is what defiles them. In 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, Paul, he's given us a caution. He says, you know, there's going to come a time when there's going to be false teachers. And they're going to start preaching to you things that your tickling ears want to hear. And they may even give you things to adhere to, which is not right. So he says this to him, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Teachings of demons, he's saying. What will they teach? It says these teachings will be, verse 3, I'm going to just give you a snapshot. Verse 3, they will forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Look what he goes on to say in verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's biblical. Verse 5, for it is made holy. How? By the word of God and prayer. Why do you pray over your food before you eat it? Are you giving thanks for it? Yeah. But here, he's saying it can be made holy. Whatever you got before you, you pray over it and say, thank you, I'm receiving it because everything that you give is good. Before I eat, I'll bless this food that I'm about to eat. Amen. Receive, eat in peace. Same goes with festivals and the keeping of Sabbaths. They've all been fulfilled in Jesus, yet we must not pass judgment on our brother or sister whose conscience still demands them to abstain from certain foods, festivals, or Sabbaths. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. We do not become the obstacle to our brother or sister who continues to observe this, but let us encourage all of us to continue reading the next verse. The next verse says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the foods that separated Israel from the nations have ended in Jesus Christ. The same with festivals and Sabbaths. What about circumcision? Circumcision was the marker that set the Jews apart for the Lord, distinct from everybody else. But now in Jesus Christ, that too is no longer required. Paul tells us that circumcision accounts for nothing when it comes to identifying any of the people of God. Galatians 5:6. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The outward sign of circumcision that once depicted the people of God has now been replaced by baptism as the public declaration of the people of God. Galatians 3:27, 28. I'll get to that in a second. But the reason for that is that in this baptism, not circumcision anymore, it separates, it gets rid of ethnical distinctions. So I no longer have to be an Israelite who is circumcised, obeying these laws, eating these certain foods to show myself separate from the world. I believe in Christ Jesus, and then I get baptized. There's my public declaration, and I become a child of God. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. I'm so tempted to go, but I'm going to give you... What does that mean? If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. How did the descendants of Abraham... Or who did they lead into? The only way you could be an Israelite, a Jew, is if your father was Abraham. But now, I believe in Jesus. I have been baptized. I'm here. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free. And he's saying, okay, then if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. That means that I'm an Israelite. That's what he's saying. But there's no Jew or Greek. So all it means is I am now a child of God without circumcision, without abstaining from foods, heirs according to the promise. Circumcision was always supposed to point to something. It was the shadowing of an internal reality. So the outward circumcision of the Old Testament was pointing us to something else. That symbolizes something. The Israelite, it's not in my manuscript, the Israelite would get circumcised, and every morning he would wake up and go, I am a child of God because I see it. That was the point. But it was pointing to something else, something greater than that. Romans 2:28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical. If circumcision is not outward or physical, what is it? But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is not a matter, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So it's not no longer about the letter of the law. Following the law of circumcision does not make you a child of God. That is why Stephen is speaking to them. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Because they're already circumcised. But they're not circumcised where it matters. Circumcision under the Mosaic law was supposed to represent those who were the people of God. But now that Jesus has come, a woman can be a child of God without circumcision. You ladies should be going, amen! Because up until that moment, it was the men who actually abided by that law. What did the women do? Bring it back to where it was. Yeah. The people of God and those who have had their hearts circumcised by the Spirit of God is to demonstrate that it's no longer about a nation. It's no longer about a race. Not about a people group. All the laws were shadows cast by the person of Jesus. Visualize that. In a strange way, Jesus stands in his heavenly throne, and the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, a billion eternal sun strength, shining behind Jesus, and his shadow is all over the Old Testament. And we're trying to see how this all connects, but it all points us to Jesus. So all the laws were shadows, whether they be ceremonial or civil laws. We see this Jesus, that he has fulfilled all the laws and all the sacrifices perfectly. So they no longer be binding on us. And the law as the wall of God, will no longer be created or useful for the separation of people or people groups. Jesus has come to fulfill it, and he has. Matthew 5:17, it says, do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so we can now say with Paul, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I've got to say that again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Therefore, because Jesus has fulfilled all the law, that is everything that God commanded us to obey and we could not, Jesus has obeyed and accomplished all things. So if we believe in him, who is the end of the law, we will become righteous before a holy God. So what remains of the law? That's how it began, didn't I? That the Berlin Wall was destroyed, came down, and then some remained. Now the old law of God has become obsolete, but some of the law remains. We know this because Jesus spoke this way, John 14:15. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What's he talking about? If we just seen that the temple is abolished, how can we keep the ceremonial laws to worship him at the temple? The temple is no longer around. And if there's no longer any Jew or Gentiles, which we saw in Galatians 3:27 and 28, there's no longer ethnic distinctions, how can I follow the civil law that made me ethnically distinct? He keeps repeating this in 1 John 2, 3. We have John, the apostle, speaking about this. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." What commandments? Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. That's not me. That's Bible. "And the truth is not in him." What commandments? What are the commandments we had to keep? If the ceremonial and civil laws as part of God's commandments are no longer binding, what remains? What commandments? What laws are left to keep? That then affects a way of living. The law that remains. The law that remains is found in Matthew 22, 36 and a couple of other places. There's a lawyer surrounded by some Pharisees and elders attacking Jesus verbally. And he says, you ask him a question. Let's see if we can trick Jesus. Matthew 22, 36 says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." Romans 13:8 says, Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What's he saying? Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So let me ask you now, has your way of living changed in your salvation so that you can see that you abide by the only law that matters? The law that says love your God and your neighbor. Do you love the person sitting next to you? Do you love the person in front of you? Do you love the person behind you? You know, we are thankful to Jesus for rescuing us from the captivity to the law. But now as Christians, we are bound by one law. The law that remains. The law that says to love God and neighbor. You may be thinking you're doing all right by keeping yourself at a distance. Not really loving your neighbor. Coming to church. Hanging out for about 3 hours' time. Leave. Nothing to do with them. Come back. And you think you might be doing okay. But is that the commandment? In John 13, 34, as I start wrapping this up, Jesus said this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So I'll leave you with a thought by answering a question for you. Why is this commandment new? The whole introduction, which was Berlin Wall, was there's a wall to come down, something remains. If something's remaining, it's not new, is it? Just remains. So why is Jesus saying now, a new commandment I give to you? Because to love God is found in Deuteronomy 6:5. To love neighbor is found in Leviticus 19:18. So how is it new? What does Jesus say and command us with his new commandment? It's because Jesus binds us to this old command under his new standard. The old law has been brought down, but the law that remains, the law that now Jesus mandates, he mandates for all his followers, is an imitation of the love of Christ. Look at the verse. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." You know how we read this verse? I'll tell you how we read this verse. Love one another because I have loved you. That's what we read, but it doesn't say that. It says, if you want to obey the remaining command, love, I give a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So if your love is following the commandment, it has to be like Jesus loved you, as Jesus loved you. So if your love does not resemble, if your love does not resemble the love of Christ, so that you don't even know your brother and sister here, that you're not, you wouldn't be willing to wash their feet, that you wouldn't even be willing to serve them, that your love doesn't cost you anything, it's not sacrificial. If your love for your neighbor is like that, you're not obeying the only command that remains. And that is to love God and imitate the love of Christ. Obeying this law, the remaining law, will change the customs of your life. It has to. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have come and that you have fulfilled all the law and left us one, to love our God and neighbor. Father, I pray that this would hit us. That this hit us in a way that we would want to do this, want to obey this law, this commandment, that we would love each other, Lord. Who wouldn't want someone loving them like you, Jesus? So then why shouldn't we then love others like you have loved us? Help us to see this. But more importantly, oh Lord, help to change our customs to live like this. In Jesus' name, I pray this. Amen.